The Gospel of the Lord. One of my favorite things to do, it's not like a hobby or anything, but I do enjoy doing it when the opportunity arises, is listening to two completely different people tell the exact same story. So sometimes when I'm dealing with a married couple, I will just sit and listen and watch and wait, and you really hear different, completely different accounts of the same story. And the funny part is that it's not that anybody's lying to you or deceiving you or trying to give you any kind of deception. It's just how people see things is a manifest occasion for the reason why they tell the story completely differently. And you can usually tell what their preferences are, how they think, by the way they kind of skew the story to how they see the world. So some people will make more technical language, some people use more emotive language, some people use more rational language, and it's all there. And this is why, this general insight is why the church in the very first centuries didn't do the standard course and just want one authoritative gospel, right? Like, this is a huge insight that the Christians had right from the get-go, almost unconsciously, that the wisest thing to do is to accumulate the best historical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from those who knew him best, or from those who had a decent account of those who knew him best, and to be able to put it together in this whole book, and then to put those books next to each other, not to blend them. There was one guy who actually tried to do that. His name was Tatian. He tried to make a common gospel called the Diatessaron. He became a heretic. Figure that one out. The temptation to make everything clear, that we want it all to be seamless and there to be no ambiguity, I'll just warn you right now, that is a dangerous road to walk. Life itself is weird and strange by God's design, because he wants you to know who's in charge. Most importantly, it ain't us. And one of the ways in which we can start thinking we are in charge is when we have everything figured out, when we have perfect clarity about where the world is going and how we're going to get there. So another interesting way in which the same story can be told two different ways can even be in the same text. So yesterday, we heard, and you got a bit of an abridged version yesterday, but yesterday we heard Paul coming back to Jerusalem. And he's now on the brink of being, as the reading gave yesterday, torn to shreds over a particular question. And Paul has this moment of political cunning. So he looks inside the crowd and he sees Pharisees and he sees Sadducees. And he's like, ha, 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 I'm going to work the crowd a little bit. So he speaks in perfect Hebrew. This part is dropped from the reading we heard yesterday. He speaks in perfect Hebrew so that people are like, oh, okay, so he's one of us right away, right? Like, these are simple pastoral questions that sometimes a priest has to keep in his mind. What language to speak? How do I address the people in a way that they will understand? So he speaks in perfect euphonious Hebrew that he learned at the feet of the rabbis and scribes, etc. And so he says to them, I am here under trial about the resurrection. And notice he doesn't say the resurrection of Jesus. He says the resurrection. Because that was a controversy among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, as the scripture said yesterday, do not believe there's resurrection, spirit, or angels. The Pharisees believed in all three. So naturally, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have their little war among themselves, and Paul is now able to go, I'm safe. Not quite safe. Things go really crazy. And then the Roman authorities put him in jail. Well, apparently, that was a long time ago. Because Paul was then thrown in jail for what the reading this morning indicates for a period of 2 years. They just left him there. Leave him in the prison to almost rot until they figure out what to do with him. And then you hear the Roman side of this very account. And all of those complicated details about the resurrection, all of that stuff, is basically reduced to they were having some argument about their religion. Like, it's all their stuff. and the Romans have no clue what's happening. And it's interesting because Luke has more details about the inner workings of Roman authorities and that period than the other Gospels do, because he recounts as a part of Paul's traveling party a man named Manaen, who was a part of the court of Herod. So there's a good chance, we don't know for certain, that this Manaen gentleman was a part of all of these discussions or knew the people who was a part of these discussions and is the reason we have more detailed descriptions of Pilate and Herod in the Gospel according to Luke and then also in this particular situation. But what I find is really interesting is how these Roman guys just say, this stupid religious question is disturbing the peace. What do we do with this guy? Well, thankfully, he appealed to Rome, so now we're just waiting to get rid of him because he's just too annoying. Now, another interesting example about how I saw this was I was watching a video, I think it was yesterday or the day before, between a Jewish comedian and a Jewish politician, and they were arguing with each other, and then they stopped. And then they said, this is how Jews talk with each other. Like, this is how we make love with each other. We talk, we argue. And so if you over there are thinking that we're being acrimonious and we hate each other, don't misread us. This is how we show affection. And then they resumed their conversation afterwards. Because if you do live in a society like the Romans, and I personally believe like our own, excessively polite, excessively watered down, then some of the more important questions get watered down for peace and tranquility. So these Romans have no time for important questions. And our own culture has no time for the important questions about what makes our faith meaningful. A lot of the time when we preach, when we speak, we are speaking about realities and spiritual questions that most people don't have time for. And it doesn't make them foolish, it doesn't make them stupid, it doesn't make them unwise. It just makes them who they are, where they are at that moment. It takes a certain amount of patience to realize that in our own life it's taken us a long time to realize what was going on in Jesus' parables, what he meant when he was saying X, Y, and Z, or Z. Oh no. Which one's the Canadian one? I don't know. See, that's the problem. We don't know which language we're speaking. And so we have to develop the interior heart that knows that our language might not be the language of other people. So how does God remedy this problem? Well, I find it to be one of the most... The reason why it's so hard to become a missionary is that God takes you away from your home. He takes you away from your comfort zone. And he tells you that you must go out of yourself for somebody else. So another internet thing that I saw a little while ago, somebody posted on a slightly more conservative website this little cartoon of a person sitting in the middle of the road with a truck about to come to them. And the person, the Christian on the side of the road saying the end is near, basically saying the truck is coming, get out of the way of the truck. And then the person in the center of the road was saying, don't you judge me. And what I found was sad was that that comic had not yet understood the meaning of the gospel yet. Christ runs in front of the bus. And he tries to convince people to get out of its way by being present to them. Not standing from a distance, giving warning about things, but trying to be sanitized from them himself. He gets into the road and gets smacked hard, and it's the bus that loses. That's the point. And so when Jesus commissions Peter at the end of today's gospel, he tells him to get into the road too, to get into the arena of life, to be really willing to enter into the life and the situation of the world itself. For someone will tie a cord around your waist and lead you to places you do not wish to go. I sometimes am saddened. It's not bad because I don't really know people's stories and there's sometimes different things going on. But I'm saddened from generation to generation to generation to generation when somebody is offered a new opportunity for mission and their response is, well, that's just not something I'm into. And I'm a slightly skeptical person, so again, I have to be really suspicious of my own motivations here, but I still have to add this piece. When do we run from ministry? It's because we don't like something. But who says God calls you to what you like? There are a lot of things about the priesthood I didn't like at first. I learned to love them, like an acquired taste. And even after I've learned to love them, they still tire me out and exhaust me, like, you know, attending social functions and socializing with people. I'm happy to see the people, but by the time I get to my house, just dead. That we have to let Jesus challenge us. As he knew Simon Peter, he also knows us. And the only way that we can be strengthened for this ministry is not if we believe ideologically that this is the best idea. Because if we do, then we'll be stuck in the same situation of those in Herod's court. We go because we love him. That's exactly why Paul was able to endure so much hatred. Because he knew that he loved Christ, and he also loved those who hated him. This is what we are meant to be. That even when we go off in service and care for those who, I don't want to say need our care, we need to care for them, it's the other way around. We love generously. Not because of what we can get out of it, but because by giving, we are already imitating the Savior and have received far more than we have given away.